Okay, jump to chapter 15. Chapter 2. There's a very brief kind of outline for the chapter. It's going to deal with the presentation of the gospel and human wisdom, the source of the gospel, and the revelation of the gospel. Now, remember in chapter 1, man's wisdom is not the source of the gospel, and is not really compatible, in a sense, with the cross and God's calling. In the opening verses of chapter 2, remember that Paul reminds them that his speech and his preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, verse 4, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the gospel. It should be an encouragement to all of us who have the responsibility to minister the word to realize that our objective is not to impress. Our objective is not to get up and show the vastness of our vocabulary. Now, thankfully, I don't have that problem. I don't have the vast vocabulary to begin with, so I don't have to worry about expressing it. But the point is not to embellish, not to try to make it into something that is pleasing, naturally speaking. And so that men then will put their confidence more in the presentation, in the speaker, than in the message. So we want to be careful from that perspective, that as those who minister the word, that we minister it first in fear. You'll notice he says that in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear. I've had opportunity to deal with a lot of young men who had opportunity to minister the word or were called upon to minister the word. And I've asked them if they're afraid. And most of the time they say yes. I say, well, that's good. If you ever stop being afraid, then you want to be afraid. Because then you don't understand the enormity of what you're being called upon to do, to be God's spokesman to his people. So fear should be something that we really... You see, fear is the opposite of self-confidence, isn't it? It's the opposite of standing up like, I have all the tools, I have all the vocabulary, I got all the knowledge, I'm brilliant, and I will now impress them. Fear is coming in with an understanding that, in a sense, that this task is larger than I am. We only fear what's bigger than us. We only fear what we can't control. If we can control it, we don't fear it. And it ought to be something that we come to the ministry of the word, that it might be, in Paul's case, was literally physical fear, because going into a synagogue and standing up and talking or whatever, but also a real sense of our inadequacies and a real dependence on the Lord. Those of you who would not, for one reason or another, be called upon to minister the word, it might be informative to you to know, and those who are here who do minister the word will understand what I'm about to say, but those who minister the word often are praying and speaking at the same time. It's hard perhaps to put those two together. How do you do that? But it is often done at the same time in a proper way. Because there ought to be a fear and a real sense of the magnitude. This is a spiritual message. Okay? And then verses 6 through 8 give us the source of this gospel. It was not based on, didn't come from the princes of this age. Notice verse 6, how we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age, verse 6, knew, for they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they had no insight. And had they had insight into who the Lord was, they wouldn't have crucified him, which would have been obviously, we'll say, counterproductive, because it was God's purposes from Acts 2 that they would take him and crucify him. And we get that great combination of things there in Acts 2, and here for that matter, the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, just crossing. God has his purposes. Man fulfills God's purposes, but man's responsible for what he does. And if they had known, but they didn't know, because they don't have that insight. This is a spiritual message. And so the gospel didn't come from the brains of this world. The word princes had the idea of, if you go back to Korah's rebellion against Moses, when he was going to rebel, that Moses kind of took things into his own hands. It was him and I think it was 250 of the princes of Israel. In other words, the upper echelon, the people who had the minds. Well, that's not where the gospel comes from. And we want to know, when we distribute the gospel, preach the gospel, witness to the gospel, we want to remember that when we give it to people, naturally speaking, it wouldn't make sense to them because it's not from a natural source. You know? Then he goes on and he says, verses 9 through 16, the revelation of the gospel, how it was given. And we are too guilty of reading 9 without reading 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we stop reading. We say, nobody knows what God has. Well, but it says, but God hath revealed them unto us. Now, I think us in this text is the apostles. But it goes on to say then that through the apostles, these things are given to us. And I have see if I can get it to come up. Maybe I don't. But there are three things here that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Revelation, verse 10, they're revealed to us. Illumination, but we know these things, we understand these things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we have revelation, illumination, and then verse 13, we have inspiration, which things also we speak, we meaning the apostles, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but also the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we have the three works of the Holy Spirit, our revelation, illumination, and inspiration. And by that, we, believers, we do see and know the things that God has for those prepared for those that love him. And so we have this insight. So we have the revelation. It comes by revelation. It does not come from the mind of man. That's the thrust of this passage. It's not man's wisdom in declaring it. It doesn't come from man's mind. It comes by way of revelation from God. Verse 14, because the natural man receiveth thing not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man is not going to take in the things that are spiritually revealed by God. And of course, that means it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Now, there are some conclusions. Human wisdom does not enhance the gospel. In fact, it detracts from it. That's an important thing. You know, we think, well, we could enhance it. We could embellish it. We can add to it. No, we really don't. In fact, we wind up taking away from it the very central truth of the cross. Man cannot understand God's wisdom except by the Spirit of God. Because it's just contrary to the very natural mind. Here are the ministries I was talking about of the Holy Spirit. Revelation, verse 10. Illumination, verse 12. Inspiration, verse 13. Which, by the way, we're well aware of inspiration and revelation. Illumination, we ought to be amazed in a sense that we are grateful. We pick up the Bible and we just read it. You know, we just pick it up and we read it. We say, that's a neat verse, isn't it? Yeah, enjoy that. Look at that. Well, the unsaved, the natural man, outside of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, they read John 3:16 and it doesn't make sense. So we are blessed in that the Holy Spirit illuminates and opens up Scriptures, throws the light on Scripture, gives us understanding and insight that the unsaved just would read that text and float on by because it wouldn't mean anything. True wisdom is divinely revealed. That's the source of true wisdom. It comes from God. So the summary of this chapter. The power is in the gospel, not in the messenger. The gospel is not of man. It's not a source. The gospel is a revelation from God. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates. And the gospel is given to us by inspiration. Meaning it is the truth of inspiration can be compared to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is a break, meaning he has no connection with the first man, Adam. The virgin birth means the Lord Jesus has no connection with Adam. Well, inspiration also means that the written word has no connection with Adam. See, it doesn't come from man. It's totally freed by way of the Holy Spirit inspiration from the human mind. It comes directly from God. Okay, chapters 3 and 4, you notice we're starting to lump them together now. What we have in these chapters is that Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, tells them they're carnal. They're thinking naturally, they're babies. They should have been eating adult food by now, but they're not. And like babies, there's strife amongst them and divisions amongst them. They walk like men. And then he raises this important point in verses 5 through 8. They were making so much of men that what he says in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3 is this. Listen, keep in mind that the servants of the Lord are just that. Don't make too much of them. Now, you can go the other way. We do want to recognize that men are faithful to their calling and in the ministry of the word, if that's the case. And we can appreciate the gift, and we can appreciate the utilization of the gift, and we can appreciate the faithfulness, but they're still just servants. And Paul will drive home that some, particularly with the gospel, some plant, we talked about this morning, verse 6, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. It's God that causes the growth. Just like the seed, you put it in the ground, you can water it, you can hum over it, you can dance over it, you can do what you want over it, but it's God that's going to make it come. And so it is with the gospel. It should be a comfort to us and an encouragement to us. With regard to the spreading of the gospel, you and I are not always going to be on the harvesting end. It may be we're on the watering end. We meet somebody who's already heard the gospel. That's evident. They have some questions. We have opportunity to reinforce, to give them the gospel again and water it, encourage them. And someone further down the road might be the individual they meet and they come to know the Lord. It might be another person that just scatters the seed. The sower just goes out and scatters the seed. It falls on different kinds of soil. Not sure where it falls, how it goes. So there is this important truth for us to know that there are things that are working together, and it is God that's working together and God who gives the increase. So I don't have to badger someone. I don't have to force professions from them in order for them to, you know, get saved or become a member of the church, or I get another notch on my belt, or for whatever reason. Our point is to put out the word. And when opportunity comes, to water it. And when opportunity comes, to harvest it. Now, the rest of the chapter, he wants to warn them that particularly false teachers. He says, you want to be careful of defiling the temple of God. And I believe he's talking now about the assembly, not individual believers. Our bodies are the temple of God. But he's talking about the assembly being the temple of God. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. So those who are ministering, those who are building, he talks about, remember, you're familiar with this, whether you build with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. We make the application to all believers in their ministry. What are they building? But I believe the context is aimed at teachers. What are you teaching and what are you building? And you better be very careful if you are defiling the temple of God. If you are bringing in things that are not in keeping with the Word of God, and you are, in essence, bringing in unclean things into the very temple. So there's a warning given to those who would be teachers. In chapter 4, there's some helpful advice at the beginning of the chapter. First of all, he says, the major thing with regard to a steward. Now, a steward is someone to whom something is entrusted that he doesn't own. So we are entrusted with a number of things. We're entrusted with truth. We're entrusted with time. We're entrusted with talent, if you want to call it that. And so these are things that are put into our control for our use, but they're not ours. And the primary characteristics or quality of character that the Lord would want and anyone would want in a steward is that he's faithful. In other words, if you're going to put your investments, your life savings, your house, whatever, into the control of another for them to use for you, you want a faithful person. You don't want them going up to the casino with the money. You don't want them spending it on themselves. You don't want them making poor investments. So you want a faithful steward. And so that's a challenge for all of us, that we have things that God has entrusted to us. And foremost, we want to be those that are faithful. But Paul goes on to say, verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. At Corinth, they were rapidly moving toward these men, gathering around them, making judgments about them. What Paul is saying is, you know, I don't even judge myself. You know, it's one thing to judge another person in the sense you don't know all their motives and you don't know all that's going on inside. But Paul says, I don't even judge myself. You know, I almost as if he's saying, you know, I have to confess there are times I'm not really sure why I do what I do. I'm not sure I can make that fine line distinction between the heart and the head and why I do this. And so what he says is, I'm going to leave it alone until the Lord judges it. And it's a good advice for us when it comes to laying hands on people, that we don't do it hastily, that we give time. You know, time has a way of bringing out things that are not necessarily expressed up front. So he says, you know, to them, I'm not going to make a judgment. You can judge me, he says, if you want. But I don't even judge myself. I'll leave that to the Lord. And then he talked, as I talked to you a bit earlier, about the fact that they thought they had arrived. And he says, we're the ones who are suffering. We're the fools. We're the ones that God, it almost seems like he put us last, because we're suffering and we're dying. But he says, remember this, you could have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. In other words, he was the one that led them to the Lord. You could rally around all these other people you want, but keep in mind, none of those men were your father. Your spiritual father, the one that led you to the Lord. So there is this thrust then in this chapter for them to be careful regarding judging him and judging the other saints and those who came amongst them. So here are some conclusions from these chapters. Servants are instruments. God gives the increase. Don't rush to judgment. And a key one. We all have, all we have been given. If I said you have to underline, circle, highlight, memorize, it's a tremendous verse to remember. We don't have anything that we haven't been given. If we're talking about spiritual gift, which is the context, you know, never allow spiritual gift to puff us up. You know, like someone might say, well, you have the ability to do this or that. Well, that should not puff us up, because that ability is not something that we created. It's something that was given to us. So we want to keep in mind that everything we have, and I would extend it even into our what we call secular life, our ability to think and earn an education and do a job and do what we do is from the Lord. We're not self-made people. I want to catch up with myself here. And the other thing is that suffering is normal. You know, Paul said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The brethren that I was raised under, and I'm thankful for, always used to say, suffering is normal Christianity. Suffering is normal Christianity. And of course, there was a subtle flip side to that, wasn't it? If you're not suffering, then where are you with regard to your Christianity? Now, that doesn't mean suffering in the sense that the saints are in South Korea or China or Iraq or Iran. That might be our lot. But they're suffering. You know, whether it's they shun you, they belittle you, they mock you, whatever way, there is this persecution, this suffering, because we're living right. And it's normal for God's servants. In other words, you see, think about today. Think about the human mind. Think about human wisdom. What does the Christianity and other even other religions, but Christianity will say, what do they do with the servants? They tend to push them up and give them big, high places. Big salaries, you know, the list goes on and on and on. Whereas what Paul is saying, that's not the norm. The norm is that you're suffering. You're made fools. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You're laboring, and you're about to die. So suffering, he says to them, is part of being a servant of God. Because in their mind, the servant should be elevated. Chapter 5 is a sad chapter, dealing with, of course, the man who's living with his stepmother, is the general view of that. Now, there are three primary areas in this chapter. One is the man himself is sinning. That's verse 1 of chapter 5. The man is sinning. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as much named amongst the Gentiles, that one, that's the man, should have his father's wife or stepwife or stepmother. So the man is sinning. So we have the immoral man in this chapter. But the assembly was sinning too. That's verses 2 through 8. They're sinning because they're indifferent, and not only indifferent, in fact, he talks about them boasting. You're puffed up. Instead of mourning, you're puffed up. It's almost as if you're proud of this. Well, we would have a hard time. How could that possibly be? Well, remember, they came from a background of such immorality that I could say in this audience that sex and food were on the same level. You know, if you had a thirst, you satisfied yourself. And even with their conversion, you see, part of their baggage, they may have thought this to be actually an expression of freedom. Imagine, an expression of freedom that was now found in Christ. And he says, listen, they don't even do this in the world. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That they don't even do this in the world. So you have the man who's sinning, you have the assembly who's sinning because they condone it. And not only do they condone it, but they're almost puffed up, proud about it. And then the key lesson in chapter 5 is this, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man be a fornicator or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do? For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? In other words, the assembly has to put a higher standard on those that are in fellowship than those that are in the world. Those that are in the world are in the world. And that's not our function to judge them. We can't isolate ourselves from them, he says. We have to mix with them. We have to go to work every day. But they're out there. But when it comes to in here, the level jumps way up. The standard jumps way up. Much more is expected. We have the Word of God to teach us, and we need to be those who judge sin in the assembly. And so, if you come into fellowship in an assembly, shall we say that the standards by which you will be judged will be higher than what the assembly will do as far as judging the outside. And so, that's a major thrust of chapter 5. No discipline is condoning sin. Sin spreads like leaven. You need to get rid of it, or it will. The more you allow it, the more it will spread. I won't say when and where. There was an occasion when there was a sister who should have been disciplined for immorality. And in essence, the assembly slapped her on the back of the hand. Well, our daughters came home and said, if that's all there is to it, you see, what's the big deal? And that's how the fact that you don't judge it, sin spreads because others begin to think, what's the big deal? So he says it needs to be cut off. It needs to be judged. It's important. Christ should make a difference. This is a verse I want to point out to you. I got to find it. Yep, verse 7 of chapter 5. If you have your Bible there. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now why would Paul put in that Christ is our Passover? Because if you go back to Exodus 12, the end of 11 and 12, it talks about what they were to do the next morning with regard to the blood of the Lamb. And this is what it says. I'm going to make a difference between you and the Egyptians. I'm going to make a difference between you and the Egyptians. And what Paul is saying here is, Christ should make a difference. There should be a difference, and there's a different standards, and when Christ is owned in the testimony and in the assembly, there is a standard, and the leaven, the things that spread, the sin, should be put out. And so it's a very crucial thought there, that because Christ is our Passover, it should make a difference. Talked about that, higher standards for those that are inside, and the church should be different than the world, of course. And that's a problem we face, obviously, today, that the world often is in the church, and the church is not much different than the world that surrounds it. Chapter 6, I'm just going to give you a key phrase which you can know ye not. As you go through the chapter, just keep looking for know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. And the first section has to do with verses 2 and 3, which we could really put the word stupidity on. Do you not know that the saints should judge the world? In other words, they were going to court over petty issues and fighting with one another. Why? Because they wanted their rights. They wanted what was rightfully theirs. And they weren't getting it. So they would even take a believer to the world's courts to get what they wanted. And he's saying, don't you realize that the saints are going to be those who come with the Lord and judge the world? Why would you go to the world for judgment when you're going to judge the world? And so that doesn't make sense. And then he says to them, why would you put the least qualified person to make the judgment? You know, if you wanted to make a judgment about, let's say, something having to do with biology, it would be rather foolish of you to come to me. If Dave was present and you come to me and start asking me and want me to make a judgment that has to do with biology, you are coming to the least qualified person. And that would be stupidity. He says, well, when you go to the judge from the world, you're going to the least qualified person to make the judgment. That you have to have somebody in the assembly who is least spiritually minded who could make the judgment. So he says, why go to the world? Don't use the least esteemed judge to make your judgments. And don't hang your dirty laundry in the marketplace. Then a key thought, chapter 6. As I mentioned before, it isn't worth destroying the testimony of Christ. Suffer wrong. Take the loss. If a person falsely, you know, says you owe me money, or you feel that they owe you money, before you would take them to the world's court, write it off. Just suffer the wrong. Even though you'll be, you know, treated unrighteously, it's the righteous thing to do. And then he says in verse 9, She's very faithful. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember that? Be not therefore deceived, and so forth. So he says, why are you going to these kind of people to make judgments? These are not the people who are going to be part of the kingdom of God. These are not people who are going to be making judgments. You are. So he says, you really ought to be thinking about getting someone from within and not going to the courts. Just take the loss if you can't come up with a solution. You're acting unrighteously. You're acting like the world when you would take another believer because you want what's yours. That's the world. That's the mentality of the world. I think we all know this, that we live in a world that is so, I want my rights oriented. But when it comes to the assembly, there are times when we just give up our rights. When it has to do with the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And also, with regard to purity, don't you know that your body now, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? So you want to be very careful of what you do with this body. So these are the thrusts. Now let's see if I have a summary sheet for you. There's no need to go to the world. Suffer wrong before going to the world for judgment. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there ought to be a different way in which we treat them, a different way in which we behave. And we want to be very careful what we do with them. I won't ask for a raise of hands or a public expression. I can only speak for myself. Isn't it amazing sometimes how long you can go without ever pausing to think that God lives in me? I mean, you can go through a whole day, you can go through a couple of days, you may go without actually coming with this realization, God lives in me through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now just think, if we were consciously in the good of this, a holy God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in me. It would seem that if we were conscious of that more, it would have a much greater impact on what we did, what we said, where we went, and so forth. Okay, this is a good breaking point because when we come to chapter 7, we deal with marriage and questions regarding marriage. And it is a controversial chapter, at least part of it is. Controversial in the sense of, does abandonment constitute divorce? Does the chapter approve divorce? What exactly is it saying? What does Paul mean when he says that I speak to this, the Lord didn't speak to this, but I'll speak to this. So it's a crucial chapter with regard to marriage and Paul's advice. Now, many of the questions that come in this chapter 7 are because of their background. They came out of such an immoral background that when they got married, one question that could come to their mind and did come to their mind was this. Was, because of their background, would relationships with your marriage partner be sin? Because to them, they came out of a place where that was so free that they saw that as sinful no matter what environment it was in. So now the question was, could a person have a relationship with their marriage partner? Even that was like a question in their mind. And then the question came up, is it even sinful to get married? You know, we don't say to a person, oh, you got married, you sinned. No, in fact, the scripture, I believe, would teach marriage is the norm. But there are those who are gifted not to be married. And there's advice, and we'll talk about that after we come back from lunch. But you can see the questions are very much formed by their background and the circumstance. And so there's some very important things that are covered with regard to the marriage in this chapter. According to my paper, my time is up. So we'll pray. Gracious God and Father, we just pause and we just thank you for your word that is so practical and applies to the way we walk and talk and live and breathe and the way we serve you and the way the assembly functions and the way we're to view sin and judge sin. We just thank you for it, and we just pray that as we even rapidly move through it, there are things that would strike us and remind us and cause us to think. And it would be used of yourself in the spiritual maturity of ourselves and the assembly. We thank you. You have not left us to our own thinking, and you have given us insight and wisdom. And we pray that we might be those who are desirous to follow your word, regardless of what the world and others may do. That we see this as your word and your mind. Lord, we just pray now for the lunch break. We just thank you for food and those who have worked to provide it for us. We just pray that our time would be together, would be profitable. And we commit the remainder of the day to thee, looking to thee for blessing, as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.